Our scripture reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The text for the sermon is the last two verses of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and now the hymn here, to keep this straight, is God. All right, read it that way. For it became him, God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And the captain of their salvation is Christ himself. For both he that sanctifieth, Jesus, and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he, and that's Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. And now there will be a series of quotations here that demonstrate that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. So first of all, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. The point being that Jesus would say, just as my people put their trust in God, so I put my trust in him. And then again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And now the text is the next two verses. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2 of Hebrews, which we just read, is part of the development of a particular theme that runs throughout Hebrews. And the theme is the excellency of Christ, the mediator of a better covenant. The excellency of Christ, the mediator of a better covenant. And so in the book of Hebrews, the inspired writer shows the excellency of Christ, that he is better, that he is more powerful, that he is higher exalted than a number of other things. First of all, in chapter 1, than the angels. He's higher than the angels. And this chapter has gone into that a bit too and said he didn't promise the world to come to angels. He promised it to this Jesus. Jesus is better and higher exalted and more glorious than Moses, than Joshua, than Aaron the high priest. He is the fulfillment, in fact, of all of the types of the Old Testament. And as the reality, the fulfillment, is always better than the picture, so Christ is better than all the other things to which he can be compared in the Old Testament. The covenant is established by him. The better covenant is established by this better mediator, Jesus Christ. He is the captain of our salvation. It is through his work that the people would be redeemed, would be saved. But in order for him to save his people, he had to become one with them, one with his brethren, as they are referred to here in this chapter. And that's why in the Old Testament already it was pointed ahead. I will declare my name unto my brethren. And the other quotations there which indicate that Jesus recognized, that the Son of God recognized to accomplish salvation, he had to become one with his brethren. This is the only way that he could save them. So he took on him flesh and blood. He took on him the nature, not of angels, but he took on him the nature of his brethren. He was born in the line of Abraham. Only in this way could he, according to verse 15, deliver them who were from the fear of death, were all their life subject to bondage. But the point that Hebrews makes, and that particularly our text makes, is that he could do that work of redeeming his people only as the high priest, only as a merciful and faithful high priest could he accomplish this great work of salvation. Everything that was necessary for a high priest to be and for a high priest to do, Jesus had to be that and accomplish that. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, and again, he's therefore better than all the Old Testament pictures. Above all things, he had to be merciful, a merciful and faithful high priest. And so he had to come into the flesh. He had to live the life that his brethren lived, to endure the suffering and the troubles and the sorrows that his brethren endured, in order that he would understand their troubles. And understanding their life, he would be able to show mercy to his people, to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And he did that, says the text, even to the point that he suffered being tempted. Clearly, it is a great advantage to us to have this kind of a high priest. And so let's examine these two verses then under the theme, our merciful and faithful high priest. Well, notice in the first place the requirements for being a merciful and faithful high priest. Secondly, the preparation needed for him to be that. And thirdly, the blessing to have such a high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest. When we look at the requirements for being a merciful and faithful high priest, I have in mind really two distinct ideas. On the one hand, the requirements from the point of view, what are the characteristics needed for someone to be a merciful and faithful high priest? And then on the other hand, what are the requirements from the point of view of what a high priest must do, his work? And on the one hand, then, we will look at the fact that he had to be merciful and faithful, and on the other hand, his work of offering himself a sacrifice. What the text says, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, but everywhere else in the New Testament, that word reconciliation is translated propitiation, a payment that had to be made for sin. So first of all, the requirements. What are the characteristics necessary for someone to be a high priest? And they are two. First of all, merciful. Secondly, faithful. Let's examine that. What does it mean to be merciful? To understand that, we have to understand, first of all, by going to the Old Testament. God gave us a picture in the Old Testament of what it was to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And we look at the Old Testament high priest. A high priest stood as a representative of the people before the very face of God. He was in many ways a double representative. He represented God to the people, and he stood as the representative of the people before the face of God. This was his calling. And so he offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. He would offer their prayers and their incense before God on behalf of the people. But the manner of doing that had to be with a proper attitude. He couldn't simply do this in a cold and mechanical way. It would not do for the high priest to say, well, this is just a job, and I'll go and perform my duties today, performing the sacrifice, offering the incense, and then when the day is done, I'll sort of punch out the clock and I'm finished for the day. That's not the way a high priest should go about his work. A high priest would want be one that would do it because of the love that he had for the people and because he wanted to help them in their troubles. And so he had to be merciful. Mercy involves two things in particular. On the one hand, mercy means to be pitiful or to be sympathetic. And the word sympathetic, if you break that down into its true meaning, means really to suffer with. That's what it means to have pity. It means to suffer with. If a man is merciful, that is, he has pity, it means that when he observes someone suffering, it moves him. It affects him. He doesn't look at someone suffering and simply walk away cold and unmoved by that. In a certain sense of the word, when he sees a friend suffering, he suffers with his friend. He feels some of the pain that his friend is experiencing. He is suffering with him. That's pity. The sight of pain is something that moves him, as I said. The Bible, the text that probably captures that the best is Psalm 103, verse 13. Psalm 103, verse 13, you remember, says, "For as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." A father pitieth his children. A father's heart goes out to his child lying in a bed of affliction. It brings tears to his eyes to see his child suffering. He's moved by it. He longs to take the pain away from his child. He longs to bear it himself. He is moved in pity. He suffers with his child. That's the first aspect of pity, of mercy, rather. It's pity. But there is another aspect of mercy which is important, and that is that mercy always desires to take someone out of their suffering and will therefore be an act of kindness to try to lift someone out of it so that they're not suffering any longer. That's what mercy wants to do. When blind Bartimaeus called out from the side of the road, "Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy upon me," he didn't mean merely that Jesus would come over there and say, "Well, I feel very sorry for you." He wanted that, but he wanted Jesus to help him. He wanted Jesus to take him out of his suffering, out of his blindness. And that's the second aspect of mercy. It is the activity of delivering someone from their misery and making them instead to be happy. Misery, therefore, mercy has those two aspects. It suffers with someone, but then it also seeks to lift someone out of their misery with an act of kindness, to remove the sorrow, to ease the pain, to heal the sickness. That's mercy. A high priest must be merciful, but he must also be faithful. Again, go back to the Old Testament. A high priest had an office, and with every office comes responsibilities. There are duties. Every day the priest had to go perform his duties, put oil in the lamp, prepare the sacrifice, sprinkle the blood, offer the incense, come out and bless the people. Those were the duties that were part of the Old Testament high priestly office. A high priest must be faithful in performing his work. He must be faithful. What an abomination is an ungodly, unfaithful high priest in the Old Testament. Horrible abomination. God requires that his high priest be faithful. Someone who's faithful is trustworthy. Trustworthy. People can and do put their trust in him. When he is given a task to do, you know he will be trustworthy. He will accomplish what he's called to do. If you give a person some of your possessions, you know that he will treat them well. He will use them properly and return them in a good state. He's trustworthy. Someone who's faithful is like that. The Old Testament had to be faithful. The priest had to be faithful in his work. The text explains that a little bit when it says that he must be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Things pertaining to God. And literally, it's the toward God things. It's all the things that a high priest had to do on behalf of the people toward God. Offering sacrifices for the people toward God, bringing their prayers to him. All that is involved in the work of a high priest. He had to be faithful to perform all those duties as a high priest. Christ, to be a merciful and faithful high priest, therefore, would have to perform all the duties that a high priest was supposed to perform. He would fulfill that office, that type of the Old Testament priest. Merciful, faithful. How do you relate the two? How are they connected? They're connected in this way. Mercy is on the foreground. There's a reason why the text puts it this way, and in the original Greek, it's even more so. He must be merciful. That stands out as a merciful high priest. That's number one. And that's number one because this is the first requirement of a high priest. Mercy comes out of love, out of the tremendous love that he has for the people. For the sake of God, his heart goes out to them, and he is merciful to them. Only a merciful high priest would also be a faithful one. If he didn't have mercy in his heart, if he didn't have any love toward the people in his heart, there is no way that he would be truly a faithful high priest. There would be times when he would let his work slip. It wouldn't be important to him. But because he loves the people, because his heart is moved with compassion to them, he would not ever think of shirking on his duties. Because he's merciful, he will also be faithful in his work. Interesting that the text literally says that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Literally, that he might become that. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ was not merciful and faithful, but that he had to develop that. That's not the sense here. He is the Son of God. He is one with the Father. From that point of view, he is eternally merciful. He is eternally faithful. He is infinitely so. There is nothing that he had to learn from that point of view. But rather, the idea is that as Christ comes into the flesh, now it is through the office of high priest and in his human nature that he will manifest that merciful and faithful characteristic that he had to have. He would bring that out. Jesus came into this world to reveal the Father. He would reveal the glory of the Father whom we cannot see. And as he reveals the Father, he would reveal that his Father is merciful, that his Father is faithful. In the office of high priest, Jesus would manifest that and make that plain to us. So in the first place then, the requirements of a high priest is that he be merciful and faithful. Those are his characteristics. But on the other hand, what's required of a high priest is that he make propitiation, a reconciliation, or more literally, a propitiation for the sins of the people. A propitiation is a payment. It's a payment of a particular kind, a payment that covers a debt. It covers a debt. The Old Testament priest did this. Once a year, on the great day of atonement, they would offer their sacrifices, and the high priest would take a bowl of the blood from the sacrifices and go into the most holy place. And there in the most holy place, he would dip his finger into that blood and sprinkle 7 drops of blood on the top of the ark. Now, the top of the ark had a special name. It's called the mercy seat. In the New Testament, the very same word translated reconciliation in the text we consider is the word used to describe the top of the ark. It was the place of mercy. That's what the top of the ark was. The place where the blood was shed was the place of mercy, of propitiation. A payment is made there for the sins of the people. That payment, that propitiation, was the covering of the sins of God's people. Covering not in the sense that it simply covered over it, as you have kind of a mess on the ground and you might throw a blanket over top of it and cover it so you can't see it. That's not the covering. The covering is rather a kind of payment as you might have with an insurance. A man who goes into the hospital and has a large bill there because of surgery that he had, if he has excellent insurance, full coverage, it means he walks out of the hospital and his bill is entirely paid. He's completely covered. That's the sense of a propitiation for the sins of the people. There is a payment made for those sins, and they are completely covered. They are gone. There is nothing left of them. That's what the priest would do when he would go into the most holy place with the bowl of the blood and sprinkle it on the place of mercy. From a typical point of view, he was covering their sins. Now, it's typical because it wasn't the true blood of the one that was coming, but it's the blood of a goat or the blood of a cow that was propitiatory, that was making a payment so that the debt is gone. The wrath is taken care of, and there is no sin left of the people. Christ is the reality of that picture. He makes the true coverage, the true payment for sin. His suffering and death on the cross would be the means of accomplishing the true propitiation for the sins of the people. God ordained that. He ordained that the mediator of the covenant had to be a merciful and faithful high priest who would bring the sacrifice to God. And that sacrifice would be the propitiation, the covering of the sins of the people. Christ would, of course, be the sacrifice and the high priest. He would offer the sacrifice. He would take upon himself the guilt of his people. He would take upon himself the curse of his people. And he would bear the wrath of God against the sins of his people. And in this way, cover the debt. The justice of God would have to be satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood covered their sins. And whoever therefore is in Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ covers their sins. The debt is gone, and they are free. In that way, they are reconciled. From that point of view, the word in the text is beautiful. The reconciliation he would make is by way of payment for sin, so that now the people of God are reconciled to God and have peace with him. Obviously, it's very important to know then whose sins are covered. Whose sins are covered by this payment that Christ would make on the cross? And the answer is for the sins of the people. The people. This text, verse 17, is very much in harmony with all of Scripture, which indicates that the death of Jesus Christ was a particular atonement, not an atonement for all men, but for a particular people. The text indicates that when it says, for the sins of the people, a specific people would be covered by this blood. What specific people? And the answer is, the people of whom the high priest is their high priest. When Aaron took the blood into the most holy place in Jerusalem, well, he wasn't in Jerusalem yet, it was in the tabernacle. But when he brought that blood into the most holy place, and when the high priest did throughout the Old Testament, they did that on behalf of Israel. He was not the high priest of the Philistines. He wasn't the high priest of Moab or the Egyptians. He was the high priest of Israel. The blood that he brought into the most holy place covered the sins of Israel, not of all men, not of all nations. And the same thing is true of Jesus Christ. A propitiation for the sins of the people are the covenant people. It's the people mentioned earlier in the chapter when Jesus says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. My brethren in the church. And when he goes on to say, I and the children which God hath given me. These are the people given to him from all eternity by God. God said, these are yours. They belong to you. You are their high priest. And therefore the blood of Jesus Christ covers not the sins of all men, but the sins of those given to him, his elect people, the true covenant people of God. Only these specific individuals have Jesus Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest. He made atonement for their sins. Now you see how important it is that Jesus be a merciful and faithful high priest. The work that he would do, making a covering for the sins of his people, had to be done exactly as God demanded. He had to be faithful in his work. Faithful. A propitiation demanded a specific payment. God ordained that. It demanded that every Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah had to be fulfilled. Jesus would sometimes go out of his way to do something, and then the scriptures say, and he did that in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He had to fulfill every word about him and his work. And not only that, but he had to make a perfect atonement. He couldn't in any way do less than what God demanded. He had to make the perfect sacrifice, and his whole life had to be that. If Jesus had but once been unfaithful to God, if he had but once sinned, he could not be the sacrifice that would take away our sins. So he had to be faithful in every part of his work. But at the same time, he had to be merciful. He had to be merciful. He had to see his brethren in their misery and feel compassion for them. Pity them in their misery. Jesus would not be the kind of merciful, the kind of high priest that would look at someone in their suffering and simply turn away unaffected by it. When you think in his own life of the wicked high priests that they had, Annas and Caiaphas, that's the way they were. They didn't care about the people at all. Jesus wasn't that way. He was merciful. How often do you not read in the gospel accounts how Jesus saw someone in misery, leprosy, demon-possessed, all kinds of afflictions. He saw them in their misery, and he had compassion on them and healed them. He had compassion on them, and he healed them. If he did not love them, he would not have had compassion on them. And think of how important that was, because the very people that he came to save, the Bible says, his own received him not. Some of his own denied him with cursing and swearing. Some of his own apparently were part of those who crucified him. Some of his own. And if Jesus didn't love them and didn't have the heart of mercy toward them, at that point, he certainly would have been willing to say, if that's the way you're going to treat me, then forget about it. I'm not going to offer myself for people that treat me this way. But he didn't, because he loved them, because his heart was full of compassion toward them. And he could even say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was faithful to the end because he was merciful, a merciful and faithful high priest. He accomplished, therefore, he had all the requirements. He had all the requirements to be the high priest God demanded of him. But God prepared him for that. God prepared him to be this kind of a high priest by making him to be like his brethren. The text stresses that at the beginning of verse 17 when it says, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him." It behooved him. Now, it's very hard for me to stress how important that word is, how strong it is. He had to be this. It was absolutely necessary that he be this. There was no other way for him than to be like his brethren. This was what was required of Jesus. And so to be like his brethren, he took on flesh and blood. He became one with his brethren. Specifically, the context says, the seed of Abraham. He didn't take on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on him the seed of the Jew. It was a real human nature. It had flesh and blood, just as you have flesh and blood. It had all the necessary parts of being a human being, a human mind, a human will, human emotions. He was like unto his brethren in all things. He was not born from a sinless mother. He was born of a mother just as you have. He did not have a special kind of human nature that was like Adam's before the fall. He had a nature that was just like ours, with all of the weaknesses, with all of the afflictions that you had and have. The only thing different about him is that he had no sin. But that's a spiritual difference. From every other point of view, his body was just like ours, a real human nature. The text says he had to do that. It behooved him. He was under obligation to take on himself the very same nature as his brethren. Why is that? Well, first of all, Jesus had to become one with his brethren. This was God's determination that he had to become one with them, organically one with them, as you and your siblings are of one flesh, of one blood. Jesus had to be of the same flesh and blood that we have. And that's because he would pay for our sins. He would bear the wrath of God in our place. And only someone who is one with us could do that. The wrath of God cannot be poured out on an ox. The wrath of God cannot be poured out on a goat or a lamb, not even on another, on an angel. The wrath of God had to go on the very same nature that sinned against God, our nature, our human flesh. Secondly, he had to be one with them because then the benefits that he earned could flow back to us. We're one with him. He's our head. We are the body. We are connected to him by faith. We are one body. And therefore, what Christ has done can flow to us naturally because we are one with him. One flesh. So that in the first place, he had to be one with his brethren, but the second thing is that he had to live their life. He had to live their life. He had to live in a family with brothers and sisters and a mom and a dad, every one of whom were sinners. Every single one of them. He had to be hungry. He had to know pain that would make him cry. He had to experience exhaustion, physical exhaustion. He had to experience even what it is to be sick. He had to go through all those experiences in this life. He had to live in a world that abounded with ridicule and with mockery, with pain and suffering. He had to experience the life of his brethren. He had to know that from experience so that he could be understanding, truly merciful toward his brethren. That's true, isn't it? That the more you experience suffering, the more you can suffer with someone. You can be merciful toward them. I have never heard from a doctor the words, "You have cancer." Some of you have heard those words. You know what that means. And you know, therefore, when someone in the congregation has that diagnosis, you understand. You're able to go and talk with that person and say, "I understand what you're going through." I've never lost someone very, very close to me. A wife, a child. Even my parents are still living. I've never had someone like that close to me taken by death. Many of you have. You understand. You understand the pain, the difficulty, and you're able to sympathize with them in their trouble, in their loss. That goes for all kinds of difficulties, a particular kind of surgery that someone has that you've had already and you understand what it's going to mean for them. We are able to sympathize, to understand their trouble, their sorrow, because we've gone through it. Jesus went through this life. He endured trouble, sorrow, pain, all the things that we endure in this life, that he might be merciful high priest. God prepared him for this. Even to the point, says verse 18, that he suffered being tempted. Now that's amazing. Jesus suffered being tempted. That shows how close to us he came, how much a part of our life he endured, that he suffered being tempted. The Gospels give us a graphic example of that, as for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus went out into the wilderness and endured temptation. And the Bible gives us three of the outstanding temptations, but you understand, throughout all of that 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was being tempted by the devil, a severe trial. He wrestled with Satan's temptations. And he suffered. If you don't think that's true, just imagine for a moment going without food for 40 days. The suffering. Living out in the wilderness without any human compassion, companionship. The only thing you would ever hear out there in the wilderness, what Jesus heard rather, is, "If thou be the Son of God, if thou be," mocking and doubt. He was tempted. He was tempted. This is very difficult for us to understand because we know that Jesus could not sin. He could not sin. He is the Son of God. God cannot sin. And yet from the point of view of his human nature, Jesus could recognize that what Satan was saying to him was something that was attractive. He wasn't attracted to it. Because he was sinless, and yet he could recognize this would be to my advantage. If I would go and make these stones into bread, I could relieve my hunger. He could see the advantage of that. He could see the advantage of going some way other than the cross and having the whole world at his feet. He suffered being tempted. All of Jesus' life, of course, he suffered. He lived with mocking. He lived with contradiction. He was falsely accused. Later, he was tried and falsely condemned. He was whipped. He was spit upon. He was nailed to the cross. The nails went through his hands and went through his feet, and he hung there on the cross. He suffered. And at every step along the way, Satan was there tempting him, trying to get him to see, you don't have to go the way to the cross, you know. And Satan would even use his mother and his brothers and sisters and his own disciples as Jesus is walking the way to the cross and telling them, this is what will happen to me. I will be crucified. I will die at the hands of the Gentiles. And his own disciples said to him, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not happen to thee. And that's the most difficult kind of temptation, isn't it? When those who are closest to you, your own friends, your own family say, don't do that. This is the easier way to go. This is the way of sin. And you know that by denying that and walking the other way, there will be trouble and hardship in your life. Satan tempted Jesus continually. He fought the temptations. He confronted sin. He rejected them. He suffered being tempted. Now, every trial that Jesus faced and every trial that we face is a trial from God. And yet, Satan uses it to tempt. Satan uses it to try to make us to be angry with God, to be some at one point to say, this isn't fair that I have to go through this. This isn't right that I have to go through this. And to murmur at God's will. Jesus Christ went through all these sufferings and temptations. He became like us in all things, including the suffering of temptation. In many ways, his temptation was greater than ours, even more difficult, because he suffered as the perfectly sinless one. When we see a temptation, there's something in us that is attracted to that. We're not horrified by sin. There's something there that we rather like. Whereas for Jesus Christ, who was the sinless one, all contemplation of sin was horrid. He hated it. And so he suffered when he was being tempted by it. And at the same time, his suffering was greater from a certain point of view because he had the power, as the very Son of God, to get out of this suffering. He didn't have to endure this. He could perform a miracle and end his suffering. And you and I can't do that. But he never did. He never used his power to get out of his suffering, to get out of the trials of this life. He suffered being tempted. That was his preparation for being that merciful and faithful high priest. And the blessing of that is all ours. In the first place, the blessing is we are reconciled to God. Jesus did come into the world, and he did offer himself as the perfect sacrifice. He did take the wrath of God upon himself and pay all that wrath so that there is nothing left for us. The wrath of God is finished. Our sins are gone. The guilt is gone. The curse is gone. We are reconciled to God. Jesus has accomplished that perfect work as the high priest. We are redeemed body and soul. And the proof of that is when Jesus hung there on the cross after those terrible 3 hours of darkness, he said, it is finished. The work is finished. I have redeemed my people. And when he gave himself into the hands of his heavenly Father and they laid his body in the grave, God confirmed that by raising Jesus from the dead. and testifying to the world, my Son has accomplished it. My people are redeemed. They are righteous in Him. We have reconciliation in the blood of Jesus Christ. But the blessings go on, because He continues now as our merciful and faithful High Priest. He's still working on our behalf. And verse 18 says, because that in He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. The word succor there is help. But it's more beautiful than that. Because in the original, the word there for succor or help is literally this, to run to the cry of. To run to someone's cry. The way a mother in the home, if she would hear one of her children crying out in the front yard, would drop everything and go to see what's wrong. The way a father would drop everything when he gets a phone call, I need help, Dad. And he goes and he runs to their cry. That's the word for succor. When we are tempted, and there are many different kinds of temptations, sickness, physical afflictions or infirmities, persecution, even as we draw near to death itself, those are trials that Satan uses as temptations. Satan himself tempts us by trying to plant ideas in our mind not to go the way of faithfulness, rather to follow after sin. Temptations. Our own sinful flesh is prone to that, is attracted to that, and will lead us off astray. There are temptations surrounding us day after day, and we struggle against them. We struggle against them because we have a new man in Jesus Christ, a new man in Jesus Christ that hates sin and that fights against it and seeks to live unto God instead of unto the lusts of the flesh. And yet those trials and those temptations can be overwhelming. And we can cry out, therefore, cry out unto God for help. And we have Jesus who runs to our cry. He runs to help us. He is able to help us. The word in the text is able is a separate word, which means He is powerful to help us. He's powerful. And He is that from so many points of view. First of all, if you look at who He is in His position, He is powerful to help us. He is Lord of lords. He is King of kings. All power has been given to Him in heaven and in earth. No one can possibly help you with the same power that Jesus is able to give as our Lord. He is enthroned as Lord of lords and King of kings. But not only that, He's our mediator. He is the one who stands between us as High Priest, so that He stands right at the right hand of God. And when our cries come up to Him, He is able to speak directly to His Father and to mediate and to say to His Father, on the basis of my work, on the basis of the cross, help these people, give them what they need. They need strength. They need comfort. And God hears His Son and gives us exactly what they need. He is powerful to help because He has all power, because He is our mediator. But He's also able to help from a subjective point of view because He knows what we're going through. He went through this life. We may never say, Jesus does not understand. We may never say that. We may never say, he didn't ever have such burdens as I have. He didn't ever have such loneliness, such pain, such sorrow as I have. We may never say such a thing. He went through this life. He endured all of the trouble and the suffering of this life. He didn't necessarily have every single experience that you and I have. But in all of this life with its pain and suffering and trials, Satan was always there tempting him to be unfaithful. He knows what you're going through. He understands what it is to be tempted to forsake the way of obedience, because the way is too hard. He understands what it is to be tempted to say, this isn't fair that I have to go through this. It's too much for me. It's too hard. That's what Satan wanted Jesus to say and what he wants us to say. He understands what it is to be tempted to say, the way of God is not good. This can't be right that I have to go through this. That's what Satan wanted him to say. And so you understand, when we cry out to him, he knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what we need. And he comes running to us. He gives us his mercy. He gives us his grace. He never approves of our sins, but he forgives those sins. And he gives us strength to fight against more sin that is always there waiting. He comes in mercy. This is our high priest. Our high priest. Thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift of salvation through him, and for the fact that we have been given God's own Son as a Savior to be our merciful and faithful high priest. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy Son and for his constant help, his powerful help, his understanding help in all our troubles, in all the pains and the sorrows and the loneliness of life. Continue, Lord, to strengthen us through him and to cause our eyes always to be upon him, not ourselves, but upon our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.